Good morning, Westwood Community Church. Just so excited to be with you. Just a big welcome to all of you online and out in West Tonka and also at Bush Lake. You've seen me a couple times the last couple weeks, and it is just on behalf of the leadership board, I'm humbled, I'm honored, I'm excited to introduce our nominee as Westwood's next senior pastor, Pastor Brody Jesperson. Thank you.
We've been worshiping with you for months, and it's kind of weird to be in this room right now, to be honest. Good morning, Westwood Community Church. It is such a gift to be with you in this moment. Here in the room, those of you who are joining us at Bush Lake and West Tonka and online, I just want you to know how aware I am of the weight of this moment. I stand here only because of God's kindness. And I hold this opportunity with a deep sense of humility. It's been so, so good. We're tired, but man, it's been good to be with you these last few days, and our family has felt just a tremendous blessing getting to know this whole community and how the Lord managed to bring our world from Edmonton, Alberta, Canada to intersect with yours is a story that we'll have to tell over time. So my primary goal and hope this morning is to get us into God's word together real fast. After I got the call, December 23rd, Paul phoned me inviting us forward to this moment. And I asked him, what do you want me to speak on? You're in Hebrews. He's like, I'm going to give you nothing. I'm like, that's terrifying. Because it's not only what I say, now you're all thinking, well, why did you bring that message, right? And I'd spent a lot of time, and I actually got about 80% of the way finished on a message that I had wanted to share with you this weekend. And then a couple of weeks after that, during a quiet time in the Word one morning, I was struck with a tangible nudge from the Spirit saying, I want you to speak about this instead. I want you to show them my heart and who I am through this passage. And so I was faithful. I abandoned what was for what is, knowing and trusting that his plans are always way better than my plans. And I hope that each of us can see so clearly today that God builds, God moves, and that God is always drawing near to us. When Jody and I were down here in December, we were given several tours. The first of which, with several members of the search committee, we walked through the Chanhassen campus. And spaces matter to me, thoughtful spaces, how we're seated and positioned in a room, the intentionality behind decor and look and feel. But I had a moment standing just kind of right over there when I turned to Betsy and I said, this reminds me of Solomon's temple. It was all the cedar paneling that was running throughout that had sparked my imagination of what Solomon had done inside of the Lord's temple. And so fast forward a couple weeks after that, I'm quietly working through the word in 1 Chronicles, and I came across this handoff moment from David at the very end of his leadership run to his son Solomon, which included all of the plans to build God's temple. And it's there that I felt God saying, bring him this story, bring him this, tell him this story. I'm not going to try to stretch the succession analogy too far, but I do find it appropriate that this passage does have some transition tones to it. I'm not going to force any parallel, but I do think this story has something to teach each of us in a season like this one. Because Solomon taking over for King David would have been incredibly intimidating. David was the beloved. His name literally meant the one who's beloved by the Lord. He was a tremendous leader. After a long run of bad leadership, David emerged by God's own unique and special calling to be the one who would lead all of the people back to the heart of the Father. Between Moses' leadership and David's was a long season of languishing for the people of Israel. A languishing that actually picks up and resumes shortly after David's line is off of the throne. And then ultimately, the rest of the Old Testament will go on to tell us the story and point us towards the better Moses who is to come, the better Redeemer, as well as the better Shepherd King to emerge. But David is one of the most prolific and key leaders in the Old Testament. His son Adoniah would try to steal the throne, but God had called Solomon to be his successor. And Solomon was young. He was inexperienced. He'd never done this before. He wasn't ready. Something that I feel like I can relate to deeply in this moment. There's some big shoes to fill around here. And this is a tremendous responsibility that will absolutely stretch and call out of me something that can only be a gift of God's grace. And I honestly think for all of us, in stretching moments like this, God often does his absolute best work because there's no way that any of us can take any credit for it. And near the end of David's life, he felt a longing. He felt a burden to build a temple for Yahweh. He was actually embarrassed that he was living in luxury while God was still in the exact same tent that Moses had made for him during the wilderness season. And so if you have a Bible with you, I love to hear Bibles open and pages turn. I know basically nobody comes with them anymore, but I'll be asking you all the time to open them up and or turn them on, but mostly open them up. I love that. And join me in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, okay? And we're going to just kind of slowly work through this passage together and hopefully discover and see what the Lord has uniquely for us. So 1 Chronicles chapter 17, starting at verse 1, it says this: "When David had settled into his palace, he said to the prophet Nathan, 'Look, I'm living in a cedar house while the ark of the Lord's covenant is under tent curtains.' So Nathan told David, 'Do all that's on your mind, for God is with you.' But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. He said, 'Go to David, my servant, and say, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in.'" So David's feeling some guilt, right, about his comfort. Who am I? Who am I that I should have and enjoy a home like this while God is literally camping in the woods? And so he brings this concern to the prophet Nathan, and now Nathan's going to be put in a super awkward position, right? The king has showed up. He's got hopes, but God tells Nathan no, and now Nathan's going to have to choose between pleasing the king or obeying the Lord, and thankfully we see that he's going to choose the latter. Now, a couple of things that we're going to see here. First is that God was really comfortable in his tent. God wasn't asking for a temple. David was. And we're also going to see God refusing to let David think that God's presence is dependent upon David's project. Okay, so David had a desire. God, through Nathan, says no. And so let's keep moving through the passage together. Let's listen to God's explanation towards David as to why he's saying no. Look at verse 5. It says this. This is God speaking again through Nathan. "From the time I brought Israel out of Egypt until today, I've not dwelt in a house. Instead, I've moved from one tent site to another, and from one tabernacle location to another. And in all my journeys throughout all of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to even one of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, asking, 'Hey, why haven't you built me a house of cedar?'" God's wanting us to pick up here that he chose to tent in the woods. Now, show of hands, in all honesty, those watching online, hands up to Bush Lake, West Tonka, let's go. How many of you actually like camping? Yeah, way less than you would have thought, I bet. I hate camping. Oh, I hate camping. But I love my family, and my family, they love camping for some reason, so I will endure camping for my family. But being dirty for a week and sleeping on the ground in a muggy tent while swatting away mosquitoes and horseflies is just simply not my idea of a vacation and rest. Now, some of you, you're like, yeah, not mine either. I understand. Your definition of camping is very different than my definition, and I probably would love your definition of camping, right, in an air-conditioned home away from home with a TV watching the football game in the woods. That sounds awesome. That's not the type of camping I camp. But God chose camping. And the reason for it is that God never wanted to settle down. God chose a tent on purpose, not because he's against beauty, not at all, but because he wants us to see that his presence cannot be contained and that his mission will not ever be domesticated. See, it was God who decided when Israel would move. He would come, he would settle and dwell. His spirit would come and dwell for a time in that tent. But when his spirit would lift, it was a cue for all of Israel that it's time to move with God to where God's moving next. But David wanted to settle down. I mean, David had had a tremendous wilderness season of his own while his predecessor, Saul, sought to kill him. He'd been nomadic, wandering from countryside to countryside. And so when God finally placed David on the throne and began to lead in and through him and eventually led all of the people of Israel towards peace, where David would eventually find rest and experience being made to lie down in green pastures and being led by quiet waters, all of this led David to feel, man, I want to be domesticated, right? And he wanted the same thing for Yahweh. The only problem was, God was never interested in having a fixed zip code. He wasn't. He didn't want to settle down because God really likes being on the move, moving to new places, meeting new people, getting to know new groups. God doesn't want to stay in just one place. That's what he's trying to tell David here. He's enjoyed being really agile. Because God isn't interested in being managed or contained, and we just can't miss that. That God is a God who's on the move, and it's something that I've heard around here over and over again in Westwood's story, and a testimony of this entire process together. And so this is where the story starts to maybe press in on us a little bit. See, in seasons like this, the temptation can be to look for security, for clarity, or for certainty, for something to point to where we can say, that's where God is. But the God of the scriptures keeps refusing to be managed, and he keeps moving first. And then he just asks us to just follow him, to move with him. Which means the call on each and every one of us right now in this moment is not to protect what feels familiar, but to stay attentive and responsive and obedient for where God might be leading us next. Now, there's another problem with David's desire to build a temple for the Lord, and that is that it risked reversing the relationship between God and David. See, it was God who was responsible for all the major initiatives for the people of Israel. It was God's plan. It was God's will. It was God's way. It was God's agenda, God's process, never David's. And so let's have a look at verses 7 through 10. Here's what it says. So now this is what you're to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of armies says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all of your enemies before you. And I will make a name for you like that of the greatest on the earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. And evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they've done ever since the day that I ordered the judges to be over my people Israel. And I will also subdue all of your enemies. So here's what we cannot miss. What's happened in and through the people of Israel and their story was entirely dependent upon God's grace alone. And so God is wanting to remind David that, hey, I brought you. I'm the one who grabbed you and pulled you out of that pasture. Your dad, he didn't even include you with the other brothers who were being presented as king, but I saw you. I called you. I've been the one who stood up for you and fought for you. And I have been establishing all that is and all that will be, never you, David. Because David is in danger here in this moment of trying to take over the initiative of the relationship. Trying to make things dependent upon what he does rather than on what God does, or as Paul would later describe it, on works rather than on grace. But God desperately wants the relationship to be anchored in and centered on his grace alone, on God's promises, on God's reaching out to them, rather than on their attempt to reach out to God. Because God is the primary actor, right? I hope we get that, we see that, we understand that. God is here trying to remind David, this story has never been driven by your strength. It has only been dependent upon my grace. And so David is told, no, you're not going to build me a temple. Because God has other plans. In fact, God says he's going to be the one who's going to build a house for David, not the other way around. So let's pick up on the second half of verse 10 here. This is God again speaking. Furthermore, I declare to you that the Lord himself will build a house for you. And when your time comes to be with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant, who's one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he's the one who's going to build a house for me. David's told, no. It's not going to be you, David. It's going to be your son who's going to build me a temple. And so David gets real practical for the next couple of years. He draws up all the plans, meets with the architects, does the capital campaign, all those sort of fun things. He collects all the materials to build the temple, knowing that he's not going to be the one who's going to put all of this together, but it'll be his boy Solomon. And then at the end of David's life, he commissions Solomon with the instructions and the promises of God, helping him to see the fullness of his call, that it was Solomon's job to finish what David had in his heart to do. And so jumping now to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, this is David speaking these words over to his son. He says, as for you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father. Oh, that I want us to know that word up there. No, we'll talk about that. And serve him wholeheartedly with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands the intention of every thought. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you abandon him, he will reject you forever. Realize now that the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary, so get to work. He says, be strong and do it. This is the handoff, right? This is the moment of succession. In so many ways, David's words here, they echo for me. I hope they echo for you as well. He says, know God. Now, that word is so much more than we understand and comprehend it to be. It's a word that is all about intimacy. He's saying, love the Father in a way that is beyond your imagination. Love God. It says, God's going to search your heart, Solomon. He understands you. He sees everything in you. He knows every intention of every thought. He says, seek him. And if you do, I promise he will be found by you. And then realize that God has chosen you. And so find strength in all of this to go and do what I'm telling you to do. And what I think I see most clearly in just that little chunk there is that Solomon's identity and his relationship with God takes precedence over his call and what he's been instructed to do. Again, transition is hard. For all of us, it's scary. And it requires a courage that can only come from orienting our whole selves around God and God alone. And only if we do that can we find the strength to do what he's called each and every one of us to do. And you need to hear from me really clearly. My deepest commitment to you as a church, if the Lord were to call us together and I were called to be your next pastor, would be to know the Father and to seek Christ with my whole self, to become utterly and absolutely dependent upon him and the move of his Spirit in and through me, and to do everything in my power to bring you along on that journey and to help each and every one of you to do the exact same thing. So, here's what stood out to me most in this passage. This is when I was kind of wrestling through this and meditating on it, why I think I felt the Lord say, bring this weekend. See, David understood God's instruction in this moment, that God was going to raise up one of his sons to build the temple as pointing towards Solomon. But I actually think that God was talking about something beyond Solomon. David took the word literally and handed the plans over to Solomon, who then executed and built the temple for God. At the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we discover that God actually, He relented. He came and he filled the temple that he himself never once asked for. And this is just a side note. We don't have time to talk about it. Maybe we can unpack it one day together. But this is such a unique, crazy paradox that should be really hard for us to comprehend, right? God will come to live in the house if David were so keen on it, even though he said no. And it's this mysterious and encouraging and terrifying thing about God's graciousness. That God has a plan, but he doesn't insist on implementing God's own ideas, but he works to fit within our ideas. It's confounding. But here's the deal. There's a meta-narrative that's at work in this passage. And the biblical authors, they do this over and over again, especially in the Hebrew Bible, where they're telling a story behind the story that's being told. And so come back with me. I want to go back to chapter 10, okay? 1 Chronicles 17, chapter 10. And I had paused us a part of the way through, but I want us to look and see the rest and try to understand who it might be that God is truly talking about. This is, again, God speaking through Nathan to David. He says, I will raise up after you your descendant, who is one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he is the one who will build a house for me. And I will establish his throne forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. Going on. I will not remove my faithful love from him as I removed it from the one who was before you. And I will appoint him over my house and over my kingdom forever. And his throne will be established forever. See, if God was talking in this moment about Solomon, then God didn't keep his word. Because David's kingdom would ultimately be divided and his throne and his lineage would come to an earthly end. But in this moment, God is pulling back the veil in order that he might give us an early whisper of Jesus Christ himself. Because it would be Jesus, the Son of the Father, who would now come to be the place where God in his absolute fullness would come and dwell and create a way and a mechanism and a means and a space for there to be true reconciliation between God and man. So Solomon, he built a temple, but he didn't build the temple. The temple was going to be built by another son of David. And we celebrated this son of David just a couple of weeks ago, right? We see this clearly in Matthew's gospel account. At the beginning, he does this whole genealogy, wanting us to understand who Jesus is. And he starts it by saying, this is an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's the son God was talking about here. And that name would be used several more times throughout Matthew's gospel by different people, right up until Jesus' triumphant entry, when they cried out, Hosanna to the son of David. Now, Luke in the Christmas account picks up the same echoes, declaring, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. So here's the deal. Every single transition is actually held within a so much larger, bigger kingdom story. And the point I'm so desperately trying to make in all of this is that none of this, nor any other subsequent moment of transition, is about any of us at all. It's all about God. He is the one who has built this church. He's the one who's given this church influence and favor here, near, and far. He's the one who has led you as a body through this season of transition and potentially to this era of ministry with us crazy Canadians, if he so wills it. He is the one who has built and will continue to build Westwood Community Church, no one else. And all we're instructed to do is to just be faithful stewards of his plan. One of the things that uniquely drew me to this role came about during Joel's announcement last, I think, February. The announcement that he shared that he was going to be transitioning, the church was going to be in this season, when he clearly articulated that the lead pastor of this church is not changing. That it is and has been and forever will be only one person, Jesus. And Joel said it again just 3 weeks ago in his introduction of me. And you just need to understand there's nothing I believe more wholeheartedly about the church than that. That Christ is the head of the body. Not anyone else, not anything else. And I actually believe this functionally, not just symbolically, and that my job, my greatest responsibility, is to listen to him, to be known by him, and to follow his lead, because he truly is still leading today. Remember, I said at the beginning, right, about God, why he didn't want to be in the temple, because he wanted to be on the move, right? God never wanted to be contained, and though he obliged and allowed himself to spend a significant season of time in the temple, he ultimately had a plot line that was bigger than any man-made plan or structure. And the Gospel of John is my all-time favorite book of the Bible. I would so love to do a slow walkthrough of it with you one day if the Lord would allow. But John opens up very unique from the other gospel writers with his version of the Christmas story. And John does so by tying the words of Jesus and the person of Jesus and the story of Jesus back to the meta-narrative of God's full story when he opens with these three iconic words. He says, in the beginning. John immediately wants to show us that all of creation and time and eternity and the earth and everything in it, the cosmos, they're all here because of the work and ministry of Christ. And they're all sustained in the same way by God's initiative and God's movement. And yet, Christ, the one who is utterly supreme, who holds everything together, was never content to stay put. But instead, he came near. And John's Christmas story is told in just one verse. You know it. It says this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that word dwelt there could literally be translated tabernacled, which if you're just catching up with all of us right now, could literally be translated, he camped in a tent, right? He's trying to point us back to God's agile, nomadic dwelling among the people, drawing near the people in the tent that Moses made. And John wants us to see clearly and powerfully that God, he comes close to us, and he's always been drawing near to us. Eugene Peterson, who translated the message, he wrote that section by saying, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And then at the climax of the whole gospel story, Jesus reveals for everyone that God's plan has always been to dwell within people, not within buildings. He's standing on the outside of Solomon's temple, okay? And he declared something that would ultimately lead to his arrest and persecution and murder. Jesus said this, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rebuild it. And everyone there thought building, but Jesus, he meant body. Because he became the place where God in his absolute fullness had come to dwell, reconciling for once in all time both God and man. And then miraculously, crazy part of the story is that at Pentecost, after Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, God's presence came to move and to dwell once more. But this time it came and filled each and every one of us. Each and every one of his followers. And so Paul wrestles with this throughout so many of his letters, but I think most beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, when he says this, don't you know that you are a temple now? That's what he's saying. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own anymore. For you are bought with a price, and so glorify God with your whole body. I mean, we used to use this to like justify telling people not to get tattoos, right? That was kind of all the extent of this that we used to use. But you see how profound this is, what we're actually talking about here? God chooses to use us now in his will and his plan. He comes close. His Spirit settles fully. The fullness of his Spirit comes and settles within us. And then he calls and instructs each of us to go and to tabernacle, to go and to move into the neighborhood and to allow his Spirit to once again move in and through each and every one of us. And this is one of the things that I've come to admire about you as a church. I believe you've beautifully modeled the idea of incarnational theology, not waiting for people to come in here to this room to be here, but going out and being with the people where they are. It's one of the key things that I would never want to lose here at Westwood. because we need to be present, outward facing, showing up in the spaces and the places where God is leading, not just gathering in this room and expecting others to show up. And this was my story. I had an encounter with the living God because people who had been filled with his presence came to me well before I would ever have shown up in a room like this one. See, this has always been God's plan from the very beginning. And so then Jesus would powerfully declare, I'm going to build my church, which means nothing we do here will have any impact if done by our own hands or strength alone, but it's our intentional walking in step with Jesus, listening to the heart of the Father for the places that we've been planted. We listen to him, he leads, we follow. Now as carriers of his presence, we're now one of the primary places where people come to intersect with God's presence. Have you thought about that? Where God's realm and our earthly realm uniquely come to be united, it's in us. Which again, God so beautifully just wove together when Joel declared to you just a few weeks ago that God is on the move by his Spirit and through you. Let's land the plane. Go back to our main story. David's at the end of his time as a leader. He's handing the mantle over to Solomon. He's given him the plans that he believes are Solomon's to build the temple for the Lord. And then he's going to give Solomon one last charge, okay? So David said to his son Solomon, we see this, be strong and courageous. And that's a term that should trigger in our brains. It should take us right back to Joshua with the people of Israel standing on the precipice of promise and hope and everything that they'd been anticipating. He says, be strong and courageous. And do the work. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. And he won't leave you or abandon you until all the work for the service of the Lord's house is finished. In a potential calling like this one, I find tremendous freedom and hope and courage knowing that I don't have to do this on my own. And I pray that each of you will find the same sense of encouragement in these words as well, because we're all called. Each and every one of you are called. You all have unique spaces and places where the Lord, by his grace, has given you influence and favor within which we are to steward. But the promise is that he is with each and every one of us, Westwood. And so this word is for all of us. God won't abandon us or leave us to our own devices so long as we do what David has instructed his son Solomon to do, to know the Father wholeheartedly, serving with a willing mind, orienting our whole being around the person of Jesus, following him passionately so that anything we do or are a part of is entirely out of his power and strength for his glory, not our own. And Solomon's first act on the throne was to do just this. You know the story. He went to the high place. He went to Gibeon, where the tent was still set up, in order that he might meet with God. And it's there where God famously asked Solomon, What can I do for you? What should I give you, Solomon, in anticipation of this moment? And Solomon's response was so simple yet so profound, right? He said, grant me the wisdom and the knowledge so that I can lead your people. And then he says this, for who on their own can lead this people of yours? Solomon knew it could not be him to lead. He didn't have the capacity to meet the expectations of the role, nor the feet to fill the shoes of his father. And so with humility at the very beginning of his leadership journey, he submitted himself to God, asking God to do what only God can do in and through him. And if the Lord would so call me and allow me to serve you as your next senior pastor, my ask for the Lord would be the exact same as Solomon's. I long for God's power to be at work within me and through me, never my own. And so Westwood, may we remain a people who move when God moves. Never running ahead of him, but always on the heels of his mercy and grace. And may we allow God to lead, always allowing him to be the initiator and the sustainer of grace. And may we continue to carry his presence wherever he has planted us. Our city today, your city today, sorry, needs you in this way more than ever before. So would you pray with me? Would you stand? It'd be great for us to stand. We've been sitting for a while. Let's pray together. God, I'm so grateful for who you are and what you've done. Your story of just longing for us, reaching to us, chasing after us. We don't deserve it, but you have lavished us with your love and your mercy and your grace. And you're moving. We believe. We know you've moved. There's movement here. And all we want is to know where it is that we're to follow. So give us confidence and courage as we try to continue to follow after you. I pray that as a community, we would never mistake the order of things that you initiate. You're the one who's planning and going before us and leading. And we just want to be found faithful, stewards of what you've given, following where you're leading. And I pray for each of us that we'd know fully and understand in just a tremendous way. Give us the capacity to try to imagine that we now are the place where your Spirit has come to fully dwell, so that your mercy and your grace and your hope might infiltrate all of the places that so desperately need hope today. Love you so much, Jesus. We're so grateful for who you are. We praise you and we give you all the glory. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.
I've just got a couple quick announcements, so please be seated. Pastor Brody, thank you so much. What a great message. So thrilled to have you. Just a couple of announcements and logistics around the next couple weeks. First and foremost, right after our services today, the leadership board will be gathering together in an official meeting to formally, in accordance with our Constitution, nominate Brody as our next senior pastor. That will be followed up with a special business meeting that's scheduled for Sunday, February 8th, that will be held at 12:15 p.m. Here in Chanhassen. And all of you are encouraged to attend that meeting. During that meeting, Westwood members will be asked to vote on Pastor Brody's calling, and that will mark a significant milestone for Westwood. So please join us. If you've not had a chance to really get to know Brody or Jody, his wife, who's out here somewhere, please go to our website. And I've got lights in my eyes. I can't see anything out here. But please go to the website. There's lots of information and videos to help you get to know Brody, Jody, and the whole Jesperson family. There's also additional meeting information that will be there about the special meeting on the 8th and how to participate in that, either in person or online or absentee. The prayer team at this point is going to come forward right after I close this in a benediction. And before I do that, as I close this in prayer, Brody and his wife will be out at the Let's Meet table. So please, on your way out, take the opportunity to just shake hands and welcome and greet Brody and Jody. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just gather together as a body, so humbled to be here in service to you. Lord, in this time of transition and uncertainty, I lift up three things. I lift up Westwood Community Church. I lift up the Twin Cities, Minneapolis and St. Paul, in this time of difficulty. And I lift up the Jesperson family. Please keep all of those things in your hands and care for us, lead us, guide us, give us discernment and wisdom as we move into a hopeful future that we know you're leading us to. Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Go in peace. Have a good day.